Matthew, chapter 7, verse 28 to chapter 8, verse 13, the 36th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on January 7, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're back in the book of Matthew for a few weeks. Last time I taught in Matthew, we had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to start today with the very last verse in chapter 7 of Matthew. Let me review a few things about Matthew, what's going on in the book. We saw the first four chapters telling the story of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. Matthew tells the story in such a way to remind us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and promises. And this is something that I have really tried to bring out as we have gone through, is that in my going through Matthew this time, it just really strikes me, first of all, how much he expects you to know about the Old Testament in what he's doing, and how much the way he has shaped it and the way he talks about it is intended to bring up all sorts of themes from the Old Testament, because Jesus hasn't come along and said, okay, we have this old thing going on, and now that's done, and I'm here to do something different. He comes, as he said, to fulfill the law and the prophets. So everything we see is in some ways rooted back in what God had been promising and doing in the Old Testament. And we see that right from the beginning in the genealogy and the story of Jesus' birth and various things. So as we come into chapter 4, we're told of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I've always seen that as a very powerful summary of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. It is the announcement by the Messiah that he has arrived and that the kingdom of God is at hand, but equally important, this calls for a response. This is not the sort of event that you respond to passively. Oh, I hear the kingdom of God is coming. That'll be cool when it gets here. But I have to make this choice. His audience had to make this response. What am I going to do? If that's true, what am I going to do about that? And what he's calling them to do is repent. Admit that they have been in the wrong and turn toward God. So it is indeed, those who respond to the coming of the kingdom with repentance, those are the ones who are going to find a place in the kingdom. And that's really what we see worked out in the rest of the book, in the way Jesus teaches and responds to the religious leaders and so on. One of the surprising things about Jesus is that he lived and spent much of his time ministering in Galilee. And we're not really familiar with that situation. I'm only familiar with it a little bit, but you have to understand that Judea, where Jerusalem was, that's the heart of the religious life. That's where the temple is. That's where the Sanhedrin would meet. That's kind of the beating heart of Jewish religion and culture. And Jesus the Messiah lives someplace else. He is not living at the beating heart of Jewish religion and culture. He's living in Galilee, and the people in Jerusalem tend to think about the people in Galilee as kind of like out in the boondocks somewhere. They're a little off. So it's interesting that the story is told of how Jesus ends up living, and then ultimately we see his ministry in Galilee. Okay, so Matthew, like Mark and Luke, present Jesus' ministry in two parts. The first part consists of the teaching and events in Galilee, and then the second part is Jesus, as they say, turning his face toward Jerusalem, traveling to Jerusalem, arriving there, getting in a lot of trouble with the religious leaders, being executed and rising again. I've argued before that I don't think that's actually chronologically the way Jesus' life unfolded, that he actually went back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem quite a bit. But the Synoptic Gospels choose to tell the story kind of thematically. Let's start with the ministry away from Jerusalem, then let's turn toward Jerusalem and see the culmination. Matthew is also, of course, very rightly interested in the teaching of Jesus, and he structures his gospel with five major blocks of teaching, five discourses. And we have just finished one, the Sermon on the Mount, and there are four left in front of us, two more in the Galilee section, and then two in that final turning toward Jerusalem section. Okay, so let's look at Matthew 7:28, which is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So I'd like to concentrate on this word authority, actually, for a little bit. I'd like to talk about it. I think it's not an insignificant word. I think it actually plays a fairly significant role in Matthew here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and in the section that we are coming into and really throughout the book. So I'd like to talk about it for a little bit. In the following section, we are going to see a number of miracles performed as we go into the following part of Matthew here. And this word authority is going to keep coming up again. In one of these stories, a centurion says to Jesus that he too is a man under authority and having authority. In a very important story coming up soon, Jesus is criticized for telling a man that his sins are forgiven. And Jesus says to them, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he miraculously heals the man. And the response of the crowd is to marvel that, quote, "God had given such authority to men." After this string of miracle stories, we come to the second discourse, the second major block of teaching. Here Jesus gives instruction to his disciples as he sends them out to minister in his name. And as he sends them out, he gives them authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal diseases. In other words, he passes on to them the authority that he himself has. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the religious leaders come to him and ask by what authority he is speaking. This is an important question to them. And he very cleverly responds that he will tell them after they tell him by what authority John the Baptist spoke, which was a question that they were unwilling to answer. And finally, after the resurrection, almost the last thing we see in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes to the disciples and tells them, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." So I think the concept of authority is an important one in Matthew, so I wanted to just talk about it a little bit as this ending comment for the Sermon on the Mount, and then as we come into these stories about the miracles. I have an analogy here that I made up. Even as I stand here, I'm trying to decide if I want to use it because it's really dumb. But it might communicate, so we'll see. We'll see. I'm sick. I'm allowed to be dumb. So I want to kind of step back and look at the big picture of our relationship with God. As human beings, we are his creatures, and we turn to him. We look to him for things. And in general, the kind of things that we look for God to speak. We want to know what he knows. We don't understand, and we look to him to tell us what we need to know. And we ask him to act. There are things in the world that we can't do anything about, but God certainly can, and so we look to him to exercise his power and control over the world to do things. So we're looking to God for knowledge and understanding. what is the right thing to do, how should we live, what is going to happen in the future, and we would like God to speak to these things. And the other things we want is for God to do things for us, heal our sickness, help us overcome obstacles, rescue us from death, save us from condemnation, all of those sorts of things. So my dumb analogy is I'm asking us to imagine that we have a very different way of relating to God than the way that we actually do. And the picture that came to my mind is like from The Wizard of Oz. If you remember from The Wizard of Oz, you go to the Emerald City and you make an appointment and you go in and you talk to the wizard. And you bring him your request, and then he gives a response. Well, it's dumb because in The Wizard of Oz, he's a fake. But I'm imagining there's this place on Earth, the temple is there. As you approach it, there's like lightning flashing and angels flying all around. And you know that inside is the presence of God, and you can just go in and talk to him and tell him what the deal is. So you go in, and you have questions about, you know, I don't understand. What's going to happen? How am I going to escape death? What's going to happen in my future? What's the right thing to do? I don't know what the right thing to do is in this situation. And you have things that you want him to do for you. So you go in and you say, hey, I'm sick. Could you heal me? And I mean, there's no question about it. You know, the big ray comes out and zaps you and you're well. Or not. He says, no, I won't. But the point of my picture here is that there is no intermediary between us and God. There's no question about what we're dealing with. I'm going to this place where God is there, and I can ask him questions, get knowledge from him, and I can ask him to do stuff in the world. And it's just directly right there, him and me. Okay, well, in that sort of context, the issue of authority doesn't really come up in the sense that we're talking about here. That is, there isn't anybody, there's God. Of course, God can do stuff. God knows everything. God can do anything. So I just go directly to him and say, I have a question. Would you be willing to tell me the answer? Or I want something done. Would you be willing to do it? And I have no question in my mind that he knows and he can do it. And it's just a question of working out between him and me what's going to happen in this situation. But in our situation, I'm not saying that we can't go to God directly in prayer. We can. But fundamentally, I deal with God through intermediaries. I know him through the scriptures, written down accounts of times when he came to certain people and explained things to them, and they wrote it down, and then we're reading it, and so we understand it as well. And we see stories about where God did things, like, and so in our particular example that we're talking about here, we have Jesus coming in the Sermon on the Mount and speaking, giving truth, teaching us what's true and what we should pursue, and so on. And then we see him acting. We see him healing people. We see him feeding the 5,000. We see him walking on the water. All kinds of different things that he does. And it is in that situation that the question arises then, who is this guy and by what authority is he doing these things? When he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, is he speaking for God? Is what Jesus is saying there what God would say? When Jesus heals someone, is that the power of God at work? Did God do that thing? Could there be any difference? Could God be saying, I don't want that guy healed, but Jesus would say, no, sorry, I want to, and do it? I mean, what kind of a relationship is there between the will of God, the knowledge of God, the actions of God, and what Jesus is doing? This is where the issue of authority comes in. Jesus, as we saw in some of those quotes there, is a man with authority. That is, when he speaks, he is speaking what God wants us to know. When Jesus acts, he is doing what God wants done. The Sermon on the Mount is truth from God through God's representative, Jesus. The healing of the leper is a merciful act of God delivered through God's representative, Jesus. So this concept of authority in the Gospels is all about this question: is God behind what is being said and done? Yes, God is behind what Jesus says. God is behind the miracles Jesus does. And so Jesus speaks and acts with authority, the authority of God. And hopefully this is going to come out in here somewhere, but let me tell you now in case I forget. The key, of course, then, in this situation is that we have a choice to make. There is this question. I have to decide, would I be right to accept somebody as an authority from God? To accept someone as an authority from God who is not an authority from God, there could be something really wrong with that, and something wrong in me that I would do that. I could look at some guy on TV who wants to send me a prayer cloth or something and say, that person is speaking for God. And if I'm wrong, there might be something really wrong about my values and what I'm looking for that I would think, yeah, that person is speaking for God. Likewise, when Jesus spoke for God and the religious leaders of the time looked at it and said, nah, I don't think so, and Jesus acted by committing miracles and casting out demons, and the religious leaders looked at that and said, nah, he casts out demons by the devil. That's what he's doing. Okay, there's something wrong with him, with them, that they're not recognizing that this is indeed a man with authority from God. So we as human beings face this choice. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to grant authority to? And that's part of the dynamic that is happening in the account of Jesus' life. We see his teaching, and people have to decide what they're going to do. He ends it by saying, you know, the person who heeds what I'm saying is like someone who builds their house on a rock. And the person who doesn't listen to what I'm saying is like a person who builds their house on the sand. Making it very clear, you have this choice. The fact that I said all this stuff doesn't automatically do anything. You have to decide if you think I'm speaking the truth from God or not. So, authority then becomes an issue for us. Who am I going to listen to, and why am I listening to them? Okay, so once again, at the end of the sermon, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Okay, so now, having talked generally about this concept of authority, let me look a little bit at what's being said here and what I think the significance of it is. What is it that the crowd was seeing? They just heard the Sermon on the Mount, and they're going, that guy teaches with authority. There's something different about him and our scribes that we've been listening to. Throughout my life, I have heard an explanation something like this. The scribes and rabbis quoted each other as authorities. So you would hear them saying, why is my argument good? Well, because Rabbi Smith agrees with me. Oh, yeah? Well, Rabbi Jones disagrees with you and agrees with me. And so the argument is made that their arguments were based on human authority. That basically, I have the biggest rabbis in my corner on this issue. So what's obviously different about Jesus' teaching, it is argued, is that he doesn't do that. He doesn't quote any rabbis or anything like that. He just says, this is the way it is. So there's a certain amount of truth to this. It is true that some of the scribes and teachers of the time we see in their writings concentrated on quoting other rabbis. It is true that Jesus doesn't do that. But I think that this can be exaggerated, what I was just talking about. That is, first of all, not all of the scribes always just quoted other people. I mean, they made arguments from the scriptures themselves. I mean, it's not like Jesus is the only one who was not quoting other people when he tried to make a point. It is true, then, to the extent that the other scribes did that. Yeah, well, Jesus did not do that. That's something different about the way he spoke. He made confident assertions that, as we saw when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, were based on a clear understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He saw clearly the implications of the Ten Commandments. He saw clearly the implications of the law in Leviticus that told them to love their neighbors as themselves. As we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw a lot of the things that he said were basically restatements and elaborations on those themes from the Old Testament. So he spoke authoritatively in that he was relying on reason and the scriptures to make his points. Notice that we can do that kind of authoritative teaching ourselves. That is, rather than quoting Luther said this or Calvin said this or whatever, we can make a direct appeal to the scriptures and say, doesn't reason tell us that this is indeed what the scriptures mean at this spot? And so in that sense, we can speak authoritatively in the sense that we are not relying on other people's pronouncements, but are appealing to the authority of reason and the scriptures. Okay, so Jesus certainly does that. That is a part of what he does, and we can emulate him in that. We try to emulate that about him here. But I think what the crowd is marveling at is bigger than that. It's not just that he was making strong, independent arguments from the scriptures himself. Let me quote some of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount to show you what I mean. In 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, first Jesus makes the general point, you must hold fast to righteousness even if it means that you are persecuted for it. And in the end, you'll be a blessed person if you do. But in his restatement, his point is, you must hold fast to me, to my teaching, really to the sort of things that I'm saying in this sermon and what I'm calling you to do, even if it brings persecution, because you'll be a blessed person if you do. So he compares those who hold fast to him to the prophets who held fast to the message of God. They had a message from God. They pronounced it. They hold fast to it even though they were persecuted. In the end, they will be rewarded. Well, people who hold fast to me and my teaching are like them and stand to gain the same reward. So holding fast to me is just like the prophets holding fast to the message of God. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus describes himself as one who came with a mission. He came. And that mission is to fulfill the law and the prophets. I really don't think this is just a rabbi saying, let's look at the scriptures together and take them seriously. The clear implication is that Jesus sees himself as having come with the purposes of God. He has been sent. There is a reason he is here. And don't be mistaken if you think just because I have some radical things to say that I have come to abolish the law somehow. No, I came to fulfill the law. That is what I came for. So again, that's a very authoritative sort of statement. I have a mission from God. Okay, so, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that "for I say to you," that could be just any ordinary teacher saying, "I disagree with the Pharisees." It's true. But this is right after he talked about how he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He is saying that the guy who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, I'm telling you that the Pharisees, the champions of the law, have not gotten there. You need to go farther than they have. In Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, now we're really getting up there here now. I mean, this is wild. Jesus is basically implying that he will be the guy who judges whether people enter into the kingdom of God. There is a day coming when the kingdom of God will have arrived, and there will be a judgment made on whether you get in or not, and I'm the guy who's going to make that judgment, and some people are going to be saying, hey, we were on your side, right? We did all those miracles in your name and all that. And he's going to say, I'm sorry, I don't recognize, I've got my list here, I don't see your name. Because they were lawless, because they didn't really take seriously what it is that Jesus was teaching and calling them to. So this is not the sort of thing that a scribe could say. I mean, this is a clear claim to have an authority to do something that God ultimately can do, to determine who gets in and who gets out, who does not get in. That's God's prerogative. And that is a prerogative that God can pass on, the authority to do that, he can pass on to the Messiah. So really, it's a very strong implied claim by the teacher here that I am in fact the Messiah, sent by God with a message from God that if you ignore, you will end up regretting it. And then he ends with that statement about everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And if you ignore them, then you're not. So to sum up, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying more than, I have the scriptures and reason in support of what I am saying. He is saying that. I would argue very strongly that he is saying that much. Reason and the scriptures are on the side of what I'm saying. That's what I've tried to argue in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not coming along and giving new teaching or contradicting the Old Testament or anything like that. I think he is arguing what the Old Testament says is what I say, and the problem is that what the Old Testament says is not in keeping with what you guys, the Pharisees, are saying. So he is arguing from reason and the scriptures, but he is saying more than that. He's saying that he has been sent by God with this message. He speaks with authority in the sense that God is behind what he is saying. It is completely true and important. It is the message that Jesus has been sent to give. And in fact, at the end of the age, his authority will extend to judging how people responded to what he said. Jesus speaks with God-given authority, and so we must not dismiss what he says. And that is how we end, then, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, immediately, we're going to turn to a set of stories about various miracles, but we're going to see the concept of authority floating through them again and again. Only now, the kind of authority that we're talking about is a little bit different. We see language about having authority over disease, having authority over unclean spirits, ultimately over death itself. So when God acts, no earthly thing can stand in his way. If God wants a leper healed, then that leper will be healed. Well, Jesus has the authority of God in his actions. God can heal a leper, and Jesus has been given the authority over disease so that he can heal a leper. That is, he can say, I want that leper healed, and that leper will be healed. Because the authority to do so has been granted him from God. So Jesus is a man coming in with the authority of God, both in the sense that what he says is true, God also says is true, and whom Jesus says, I want healed, that is also whom God wants healed. Okay, so as I said before, the thing about this kind of authority, though, is it requires response. There are some kinds of authority that are just so obvious that there's no choice that must be made. But when it comes to dealing with Jesus and with the God who sent him, we are sinners who wrestle with ourselves over the question of whether we want to acknowledge that authority and submit to it. And that's what we see happening in the dynamic with the various people in these stories. The miracles that we are about to see in Matthew, for example, are not just events. They are tests of what kind of people we are. These stories of miracles call on the people involved to respond. And that can happen in two ways. So, first of all, sometimes the miracle is itself evidence that Jesus has the authority of God. We're all familiar with this sort of things. I mean, Jesus does miracles, and the supernatural nature of what he does is evidence that God is with him. I mean, he raises Lazarus from the dead. People can't do that. So where did that come from? That came from God. That is evidence that God is behind what Jesus is saying. And we see that sort of thing talked about in the Gospels in various ways. Jesus turns the water to wine, and his disciples say, wow, this guy must be the Messiah. God is giving supernatural testimony to the fact that he is behind what Jesus is saying and doing. So at times the question is, how will I respond to this miracle? Will I acknowledge the implicit authority that it is giving to Jesus? Will I acknowledge that God is doing this thing and I need to listen to Jesus because God has shown me that he is one that I need to pay attention to? But there's another kind of response that we see in these stories that's different. This is the response before the miracle happens. This is the response where you have someone who is sick or dealing with someone who is sick or demon-possessed or whatever. No miracle has happened yet, but the question that they're dealing with is, what do I think about this Jesus guy? Does it make sense for me to go to him, to look to him for healing or for whatever miracle we're talking about in this situation? Have I seen enough and heard enough that I can submit to the truth about who Jesus is and come to him for this miracle, for healing or whatever? Because I have seen enough to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, acting with the authority of God. So both of those kinds of response issues we're going to see in the miracle stories. It's, how do I respond when I have a problem and I'm asking the question, does it make sense to go to this Jesus guy? And the second one is, how do I respond when I have seen Jesus perform a miracle and I have to decide then, what does that mean? Who is this person and what am I going to do with them? Sometimes Jesus commends people not for believing after a miracle, but before one. He commends them for coming to him, for believing that he could, in fact, help them in the way they're looking for. Okay, so I don't know if you were despairing, but now we'll finally look at one of these stories from Matthew, Matthew 8:1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Okay, I don't know what to say about the nature of the leprosy involved here. In various things that I've read, there are some people who think that what we call leprosy is not what is being talked about here. I don't know enough to know. I know that some argue that, some don't. One striking part of this story is the faith of the leper. His is a classic statement of his belief in Jesus' authority from God. The issue is not whether Jesus can heal. The issue is whether he is willing to. He acknowledges, you have the authority to do this thing. I'm asking whether you are willing to do it. Because if you want to, it will get done. Clearly the man has seen and heard enough to convince him that Jesus is indeed sent with the authority of God. So his coming for healing is not merely the desire to be healed. He actually expresses it in such a way. He doesn't come and say, I got nothing, so I don't know who the heck you are, but if you got anything you can do for this leprosy stuff, go ahead. He actually has thought about it, looked the situation over, and decided, you know, if you want this to happen, it will happen. That's what he tells him. It is an expression of his belief that Jesus could do such a thing because his authority is from God. Jesus touches him, which is a very bold move because the leper is unclean, certainly religiously unclean. But Jesus touches him and heals him. Jesus tells him not to tell anyone. In some situations, I think Jesus says this to try to prevent a big mob scene. He does miracles and he's trying to say, let's keep it down. But then there's so many people around him that he has to leave and go to the next town. In this particular version, that is not brought forward. And it's certainly not the case that Jesus doesn't want him to tell anyone, because his instructions make it clear what he wants done. What he wants the man to do is to take the actions prescribed by the law. So let me read you a little bit from Leviticus what the law said about dealing with a leper. Now, lepers were ritually unclean, it's medically unclean, not allowed in the city. Okay, so there was, the leper had to live outside of town, as I understand it, but there was a provision for the strange possibility that the leper could lose the leprosy. So Leviticus 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterwards he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day he is to take two male lambs without defect and a yearling ewe lamb without defect and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and 1 log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed and the aforesaid before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Okay, so, and there's more involved, but ultimately, this is what Jesus is calling on this man to do. He has been unable to go into the town. He is ritually unclean. He is a leper. Jesus has healed him, so he's saying, "I want you to go to the priest and do this." The priest is going to come outside. He's going to examine you. He's going to say, "Okay, your leprosy is gone," and then we're going to go through these ceremonial cleansing rituals, and at the end, he's going to present you at the doorway to the tent of meeting and say, "This guy is cleansed." As Jesus says, this is as a testimony to them. So ultimately, Jesus wants this to be known. But the way he wants it to be known is, here is a man who was a leper. Go through the prescribed process, and in the end, have the priest declare, "You are healed." So it's not that he doesn't really want anyone to know, but he wants the leper to go through this process so that there's kind of an official religious testimony to the fact that this thing happened. Okay, look at one more miracle, Matthew 8:5. "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Or perhaps he says, "Shall I come and heal him?" It may be a question. It's a little hard to say. "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Okay, so once again, this story, I think, focuses on the prior faith of the supplicant. In the first one, the leper says, "If you're willing, you can heal me." Here, he's showing a great deal of understanding and confidence in the authority of Jesus given to him by God. So let's look at some of the details. A centurion is a Roman soldier, the commander of 100 soldiers, I think. I think that's where the name centurion comes from, is 100 soldiers that he's over. Undoubtedly a Gentile. So there is kind of a situation here. A Jew would not go into a Gentile's home, and the centurion probably knows that that's the case. So it is possible that Jesus is asking a question, "Shall I come and heal him?" In other words, is that what you're asking me to do? Is that what you want? Is for me to come into your house and heal him? That's possible, or it may be a statement. "I will come and heal him." I'm not entirely sure. Either way, the centurion says, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." I think he means more than just, "I am an unworthy sinner." I mean, I could imagine anyone saying, you know, "I'm not worthy for you, the Messiah, to come in under my roof." But I think more is involved here because he's a Gentile. That what he's acknowledging is that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah and he is a Gentile, and there's a problem with Jews coming into his house. So he's saying, "I'm not asking you to come under my roof." I think that's what's happening. And then he gives a great picture of his understanding of Jesus' authority from God. So as a soldier, he has a superior. He acts under the authority of that superior. The superior expresses what it is he wants done, and he goes out to do that thing. But now he is acting with the authority of the one who has told him his will, and he has these other people. Then he goes and tells them, "All right, okay, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this," and he has the authority over them to do that. So the soldier is saying, "That's how I understand your situation. You are under the authority of God, and you act to do his will, and in turn, that gives you the authority to act on God's behalf, exercising your authority over disease and whatever. That's how I understand what the centurion to be saying." So at this point, Jesus marvels because this Gentile has a strong and clear belief rooted in understanding that Jesus hasn't really seen among the Jews at this point. They're a little slow in figuring out what is going on. I mean, not that there aren't people who have come to believe along the way, but here, this Gentile centurion has expressed very clearly what Jesus' place in all of this is. And he has a great confidence. I mean, the fact that he could say, "You don't have to come to my house. I know you don't have to come to my house because you are acting for God and you have the authority to do so. So just give your command to whoever, whatever needs to happen here, and it'll work. I'm sure it'll be fine because that's who you are. That's the authority you have." So once again, we see that sometimes it is the response before the miracle that is telling in the story. This story is emphasizing the response of the centurion, that he comes to Jesus because he has a belief rooted in understanding that is profoundly true. And he acts on it with great confidence in Jesus' authority. Now, this situation with a believing Gentile inspires Jesus to talk about the place of the Gentiles in the coming kingdom of God. Jesus gives this figurative picture. There is a day coming. The kingdom of God is coming. Kingdom of heaven is coming. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be feasting on that day. This is the fulfillment of the promises to the Jews. All of the faithful of God throughout the centuries will be raised and dining and feasting in the kingdom of God. And many from east and west are going to come join them. All sorts of Gentiles are going to come and join them at that table. But there are many of the sons of the kingdom, in other words, the ones that you would think that these promises are for, many of those Jews that Jesus is dealing with right in front of him, many of those religious leaders who have been piously proclaiming how important the kingdom of God is to them, that in the end will not find a place there. They will be cast out because the Gentile that Jesus is dealing with here has responded to him in faith and understanding and trust. And many of the religious leaders that Jesus is dealing with have responded to him with suspicion and rejection. So, once again, as we see throughout the book, the issue is how we respond to God, to Jesus, to the truth. The leper and the centurion both responded to what they had seen and heard by believing in Jesus' authority, which is a model for us for what each of us is called to do. I mean, we have that same choice in front of us. Probably it would be good. I have one last comment to make about the nature of this faith, this belief demonstrated by the leper and the centurion. It's especially that phrase Jesus uses with the centurion. How does he put it? Let it be done to you as you have believed. And there is a strong section of Christianity throughout the ages and in our own time that would see, I can multiply the number of miracles I have in my life by believing that I'm going to get them. The way to make miracles happen is I need to believe that God's going to do a miracle for me, and I need to believe it without doubting at all. And if I do that, then I'm going to get the miracle. And so sometimes these stories are presented like theirs, like, oh, what Jesus is saying is, oh, you believed you were going to get that, so you will. But that is not, I don't think that's an appropriate way to understand what's happening in these stories. There's no reason to think that either of these people have some sort of super faith that allowed them to go, okay, I'm going to not doubt at all, and I'm going to claim my miracle, and I'm going to get it, or something like that. Their situation, rather, is they face the question of whether they're going to believe in Jesus or not, the same question that we face as believers. That is, he has spoken what sounds like the truth from God. He has acted miraculously at times. And I'm facing the question of what am I going to do with him? Who is he? And so the faith that they're coming with is the confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, has the authority from God that he claims. So their confidence is not, I'm going to get this. Their confidence is, Jesus, you act with the authority of God. So if you choose to do this, it will happen. I mean, that's the first one is certainly true. If you are willing, I will be healed. Which, if you've ever heard the really strong name it and claim it, folks, it's quite striking. You're not supposed to say it that way. You're not supposed to say to God, if you're willing, I could be healed. You're supposed to say, I claim my miracle. I believe it, so I'm going to get it. But that's not what the first person does. What he says is, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. So that means what you want to happen here is what's going to happen. So that's what I'm telling you. If you want this, I will be healed. If you're willing. And Jesus says, I am. I am willing. So, and he's healed. So that's the issue, is being a person who recognizes that God is there, that Jesus is speaking for God, that Jesus is acting for God, that the salvation he has promised is what I really need, and so on. That's the choice we face. It is not the how many miracles are you going to get is based on how many you claim or something like that. That is just, that's not at all the point of these stories, I would say. Okay, well, I think that's what I wanted to say. I'm going to stop with that. As evidence of the miracles of God, I actually managed to come up with something to say today and more or less was able to say it. I know it's a little uncomfortable listening to me because I'm a little strained, but I was, seriously, this morning, I was shaking my head going, you got to be kidding me. This is insane. I'm going to go and talk to people today. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? So I'm pleased. I'm very pleased. So anything you want to ask about or talk about before we go?
My question is about the nature of Jesus' authority, that is, the authority on which he speaks for God. How does the authority of Jesus, say, differ from, if any, differ from that of the prophets and later the apostles?
Well, I would say in some ways it doesn't. We're about to see later on where Jesus is going to send out the apostles with authority over disease and so on. And I think that, in essence, is the same authority that he has. That is, the power of God is at work in them by the will of God. He has said to them, you call on me to heal that person, and I will do it. So in that sense, the nature of the authority is the same. But we notice that there's a difference between Jesus and the disciples in that there was a time when they tried to cast out a demon or something like that, and they come to Jesus and say, we can't do it. And I won't go into all the details, but there is something about the way Jesus interacts with the Father, his faith and dependence on the Father, that the disciples have not yet learned. Even in those places where they have been given like authority, Jesus is different in the perfection of his character and understanding. And then some of his authority, none of the disciples were promised that everything they said is what God says. I mean, what they're promised is that their understanding of the gospel was authoritatively true because it had been explained to them by God and the Spirit of God was at work in them to make sure that they understood what they were talking about and were speaking the truth. But I don't see any promise that Paul, as he goes through his day, could speak with the perfection of Jesus, could act with the perfection of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is making the claim, everything I do is what the Father wants done. In John, he sort of paints this picture, I'm like a kid who's watching his father. Everything that I'm doing is what he's doing. Everything I'm saying is what he's saying. That's his claim. So in that sense, it's a kind of an authority that is a perfect authority. There is, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, that's what he means, is it's not like you're going to find the Father wanting to save some people, but I couldn't do it, or I didn't want to, or something. I mean, we're in this together. My understanding, everything that I say is true is what God says is true, and everything that I do is what he wants done in the world. So in that sense, I think the difference is real. Paul couldn't make that claim. No apostle could make that claim.
My question is similar to Michael's, but I'm not sure if I have it clear in my mind yet how to ask the question. But it's like one of the verses you read when you were talking about Jesus' authority was that he said everything, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's different from any prophet or Davidic king that could have claimed, even though they all have the authority of God. So I want, maybe if you could comment on that and how that works. Is it like just a difference of degree, or is this something fundamentally different?
I mean, that's a good question. I did quote that because it was the trajectory of the book, but I see that statement as being made in the context of the resurrection as being the coronation of Jesus, that Jesus is not just the promised Messiah, but he has been crowned. He literally has authority over everything. So in that sense, I mean, it's like he has been made king, and God has determined that all authority rests with him. There's nobody, not anybody in this world that could come along and say, well, God's got this thing on the side with me, and in this case, I've got full control over this patch or something. I said, no, Jesus is the one who has been invested by God with the authority to speak and act, and to judge and all of that. So, yeah, that's a tricky sort of question, but I do see a little bit in his ministry on earth, Jesus is saying, this is who I am, this is what I've come to do, this is what I am going to do. But after the resurrection, it's like, okay, and now I am. Now all of that authority really is mine. So I do think that the Bible is saying I'm not waiting for Jesus to receive his authority when the kingdom comes or something, but that he has it now. And in that sense, yes, there's nobody who's ever had that kind of authority. The Davidic kings are a model. They had promises made to them about ruling over the nations and so forth, but they were just kind of the first little image of what that sort of thing might be, with Jesus being the fulfillment of it. That's how I see it.
Is it on that basis of Jesus having that special authority that Thomas, or I think it is, says, my Lord and my God? Or is there something more to that than just that authority that Jesus has? I think that may be like the heart of my question.
Basically, what you're saying is you have given me enough rope so I can hang myself if I want to. Okay. Well, here's what I think is important when we try to sort that stuff out. There are a number of places, not like hundreds and hundreds, but significant numbers of places in the Old Testament where the use of the word Elohim, God, is a little broader than just God with a capital G. And there are certain situations where, yes, being a king, having authority, being a human being invested with authority by God, can evoke the language of you being like God. And I think there are several psalms and various places where that sort of thing happens. So I think we need to be open to that, if you see what I'm saying. So in the distinction that you were making, I am open to the possibility that, yes, that Thomas would say, you are my God, because you, as a human being, totally represent God to me. Everything you say is what God wants me to hear. Everything that you say to do is what God wants me to do. Everything that you do in the world is what God wants done. So in that sense, the name God is not meant to be a metaphysical claim so much as one of complete and total identity and authority, fundamentally authority. I think that's quite possible. Is that what's happening there? I'm not sure. But that's very possible. I mean, I would point to certain psalms where I think clearly something like that is going on. And I think it is carried over into the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that there can't be... I mean, there's a lot of stuff that carries over from the Old Testament. So it can be quite a rich picture. But yeah, I'm open to that.
Thanks.
Yeah. I don't know if the answer was clear, but...
Hey, Ron, thank you. Yeah. My question's about the statement about... in Jesus' response to the centurion, that it will be done according to your faith. And I think you're absolutely right that there's no weird magical claim being made that because you had faith, it enabled this miracle to happen. Do you think that what Jesus could be saying is that you, the centurion, just painted a picture of how you think, how you believe and understand the mechanics of my authority and the mechanics of my miracle working operate? And you're right, not only is this miracle going to happen, not only am I going to do this for you, but it's also going to be done just the way that you described.
Mm-hmm.
The difference being that Jesus could have said, yes, this is going to be granted to you, but it won't be granted according to your faith. I'm actually going to come visit your house
mm-hmm.
because I have some other point I want to make
right.
about being, you know, having authority to hang out in a Gentile's house, and that's totally appropriate for me. What do you think?
That could work. I'm not sure. I'd have to think about it, I think. I see what you're saying. It all depends on whether you see his answer being a one-part or a two-part response. I mean, the way I was taking it was basically his answer is, okay. I mean, and it's just a more complicated way of saying, okay, I'm going to do that. Yours is offering the, as you say, not only okay, but yeah, that's the way we're going to do it. Yeah, I sure. I'm not sure, but I could live with that.
Thanks.
Hello, Ron. Question about the authority piece. Thank you for your teaching today, and thanks for pushing through. One of the things that the prophets would always say and Moses would always say was that, I mean, they would always speak with a thus says Yahweh. And here, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not alluding to any kind of derived authority from Yahweh as the prophets and Moses would, but he's sort of first person, I say to you, mm-hmm. I say to you. Is that kind of, does that fit with the picture that you were painting?
I see what you're saying.
I'm not trying to trap you, by the way.
Yeah.
You just didn't mention that as something that...
No, I didn't. I suppose it's because I'm not certain. Because I would have to think about it, but I think Jesus at times does argue, like from the scriptures and so on, and I don't see that as a diminishment of his, you know, in this case, I'm not using my authority, I'm just making an argument based on scriptural authority or something like that. It all seems kind of wrapped up in one thing to me. So, I could understand an argument that would say, this is part of how we know that Jesus is God, because he's not appealing to thus saith the Lord, he's basically saying it, which would imply, you know, that he thinks that he's the guy who has the right to do that. But, yeah, I mean, but he is the guy who has the right to do that, however you put that together. I mean, he's speaking for God in a unique way. No one has spoken or ever will speak for God with the kind of authority that he does. So, I don't know, I'd have to think about that some more. What would you do with it? What do you think?
Well, like I said, I didn't have any, like...
No, I'm just wondering if you have a thought as to how that might...
Well, I mean, I was thinking about it with respect to Michael's question, because he had asked, well, you know, mm-hmm. what about the prophets and mm-hmm. the apostles? It seems to me that seems to be one of the things that I would suggest is indicative of a sort of a level of authority that Jesus has, that he is not necessarily
okay.
needing to...
Okay, I see. No, I'm fine with that then. That's good. I mean, I think I would agree with that. I see Jesus making very strong claims throughout all of the Gospels. I know this. I understand this. What I understand to be true is what's true. What I do is what God wants done. So as opposed to a prophet who has a vision and says, oh, here, let me tell you what was in the vision. I mean, Jesus may have any number of ways of communicating with the Father. I don't know how that works, but he's basically saying, I mean, his analogy is like, I'm the kid who's been watching his dad his whole life. I can tell you every move, every single thing that he does is what I do, because I've been watching. And that's not literally what is happening, but that's kind of his analogy. So yeah, he has his statement, this is the way it is, build on my words, and all of that is because there's really no difference. What I'm saying is what God's saying. So you face the same choice with me that you do with him. And so yeah, so I'm agreeing with you, I think.
Well, I liked how you pointed out in 5:11, where he's making the analogy to just as the prophets were persecuted for clinging to the word of God, mm-hmm. if you were clinging to my word and you're persecuted, like, mm-hmm. you know, I think there's some lines of parallel there.
Oh, yeah.
It doesn't get more authoritative than that.
No, that I agree with that.
Yeah. Thanks, Ron.
Sure. Okay, let's stop there.